Hello again, everyone, and welcome to another session of the Gospel of John. We'll be turning again in our Bibles to Psalm 23. I do want to mention before we get started that I do plan on putting up a permanent schedule of these classes that are taught on the Gospel of John. Of course, they have not been put up in a scheduled format, and a lot of people have been sometimes looking for messages and they're not there. I've been fairly busy this past week and only now was able to get something prepared to teach. And so what we're going to do is have two classes of John posted per week, and I'm going to decide on the days on that. I'm still not sure, but I think probably a Wednesday-Friday kind of format, and so that you would know exactly when the messages will be posted so you're ready to listen to them. Of course, the face-to-face teaching that we started last week in the book of Ephesians will, of course, be posted, and you'll have to be patient on that. Those are usually not posted until Monday, at some point on Monday. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and signing any known sins if we have any so that we are filled with the Spirit while we take in God's Word. And if there is anything on your mind that would be a distraction right now, now's the time to switch gears from being absorbed with the details in our own lives and to be taking in the Word of God and concentrating on that. So let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, I thank you for another opportunity to teach the Word of God. We thank you, Father, as your royal family members, to that you've given us the ability to metabolize your Word, to be able to grow in grace and knowledge through the mechanics of your grace apparatus for perception. We thank you, Father, that you have, through the grace of your love, and given us your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be with you, in union with him, and sons of yours, and be drawing near to you as you draw near to us. Father, we are so grateful for the tremendous work that you have done on our behalf. We ask, Father, that you bless this time in which we can study your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What we want to remind everybody of is where we are in David's life as he writes Psalm 23. As many of you know, David was promoted to being king over Israel. And it is it's amazing how David was promoted, because when Samuel went to David's father after God had told him to go to Jesse, and God said that I will show you the one that I will anoint. And it's interesting that God didn't say to Samuel, just straight up, just go find David. He wanted Samuel to approach David's other brothers. And God wanted Samuel to see that God does not look upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And that's what Psalm 23 is all about. It is about a changed system of thinking, really a changed heart, in which in that changed heart you see God for who he really is. None of us, when we walk into the Christian way of life, have any clue that God is the gracious, loving Father that he truly is, and that he is a God who is extremely approachable. And David figured this out in his life well after he was anointed king. And at this time when he's writing the psalm, he's going through a pretty rough time. And David understands that through this rough time that it is necessary that God put him through this so that God can comfort him. And that's the main word tonight that we're going to be looking at, is the comfort of God. How does, excuse me, how does God comfort his people? And he does so with his rod and his staff. He does so by drawing the sheep to himself. And the nearer we get to God, the more comfortable we're going to be with God, and the more confidence and strength and comfort we're going to have in life. And again, as we always say, despite any of the circumstances. So God's grace policy in promoting David is stated. It's stated in several places, but we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that the prophet Samuel was mandated by the Lord to go and contact Jesse and anoint one of his sons. When he arrived, he was fairly impressed with all six sons, and he thought, of course, it had to be the oldest, Eliab. Now Eliab was a man of great strength. He was a very handsome man, and Samuel was drawn at once to him because of his outward appearance. And again, God wanted to make an issue out of this to teach Samuel, as well as the rest of us, a tremendous lesson in life, that it's not our outward appearance that is going to bring any lasting happiness in our life. If you think losing weight is going to make you happy, if you were better looking is going to make you happy, I guarantee you it will, but only for a very short time. changing the overt appearance will change how you view yourself, and you'll be happier in looking in the mirror, and you'll think that people admire you more, and really all it does is feed approbation lust, and it means really nothing at all. It's not the outward appearance that God is concerned about. God wants our hearts. God desires the heart, and God, that's exactly what God looks at. What is our system of thinking? So when God told him not to anoint Eliab, he said, "Do not look at his outward appearance." David, who was the youngest, who was still, as the Bible describes him, a handsome man, but he was a bit smaller than his other brothers. But regardless of what David looked like, he had a heart for God. And that's what God wanted and God desired, and that's who God wanted to be king over Israel. And in David's situation, where he's writing Psalm 23, it is a time in which that his son Absalom has taken over the kingdom. He has exiled David, and David is in exile, sitting all by himself alone, probably somewhere out in the desert, and thinking to himself and reminding himself of what it was like at this time when he was a young man all by himself. But he wasn't all by himself. He was tending a flock of sheep, and in fact, several flocks that belonged to his father. And so as Samuel goes through David's brothers, there were six of them, and of course David is the seventh, and that number is meaningful in David's life because of his love of the divine will of God. But he goes down the line and God rejects all six. And so Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all his sons?" And Jesse told him about David the youngest, and where is he? He's tending his father's flocks. And that's when Samuel went up into the hills to find David, when he saw him, he was told by God that this was the one. David is, as he sits alone in the situation that he's in now, is recalling his life as a shepherd before his promotion, before he became king, before his life got a heck of a lot more complicated by being king of Israel and winning on battlefields. And he was, as we all know, very successful on battlefields. That awful mistake of staying home when they were supposed to be at battle, and that's when he took Bathsheba and had his way with her and got her pregnant and had her husband murdered. And on, before David's life got really, really complicated, David was a shepherd who simply took care of sheep. And although it's a busy, busy job, it's not just sitting out there doing nothing. I bet you've gathered that, and certainly I appreciate this book that we've been using as a reference, Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd's View at Psalm 23. We see that it is definitely a busy, busy job, but there's a lot of alone time, and it's not a complicated job, if you will. There's not a heck of a lot of details to it. There's a lot of work to it, but it's a simple, hard-working job. And there was a lot of time, especially when you were in the hill country during the summer months, when you brought the sheep up to the mountain meadows and to feed on during the summertime, the shepherd was all alone with his sheep. In fact, they would put up there they would build this very small little shack that the shepherd would live in while tending the sheep throughout the summer. And so when Samuel goes and finds David, David is, of course, tending his flocks. Now, in the next chapter, in First Samuel 17, in the next chapter, Israel was preparing for battle with the Philistines, and we all know this story, the story with Goliath. Jesse told David to go down to Israel's army camp and give rations to his brothers, who were junior officers, and 10 special cheeses that he brought for the battalion commander. When he arrived, he heard Goliath, a 10-foot giant, standing in front of the Philistine camp, shouting insults and challenging any Jewish soldier to a duel. When David heard this, he asked who this uncircumcised Philistine was, that he should come out and challenge the army of the living God. Now, that's David's attitude. Who is this guy? Now, we've studied this often in Pastor McLaughlin's ministry. Who is this guy? And when his older brother hears him, he becomes angry. And why does his older brother become angry? Because his older brother didn't ask this question. His older brother, Eliab, the one that Samuel thought was going to be the next king, Eliab is sitting in his tent, cowering and afraid of this 10-foot giant, Goliath. And so Eliab is kind of cut to the quick. His conscience is seared by David's confidence. And so when his older brother heard him, he became angry and asked him why he had come down. And he actually makes fun of him. Why did you leave, or with whom did you leave the sheep? And he told David that he was arrogant. You know, when people tell you you're arrogant, when they're arrogant, we call that projection. And he said to David that he was arrogant and evil in his heart. He accused him of only coming up to the camp to watch the battle, when in fact David was going to prove him very, very wrong. When they took David to Saul's tent, Saul asked him what experience he had. David told him about how the times when he was in charge of sheep, that he had killed a lion that had taken one out of the flock. And you can bet that he beat that lion with his rod, his staff. And that's going to be the focus of this lesson. What is the use? Why? What is this rod, this staff that the shepherd holds? He also told him of how he had killed a bear in defending his flock. So Saul had put his own armor on him, but it didn't fit David very well. He didn't want it, so David took it off. He went out, took his sling, went down to the valley, picked out 5 perfect smooth stones. Goliath started laughing at David, heaping insults at him. David told him that he came bragging, but it was that he is going to be, David was going to fight him in the name of the Lord. The Lord would fight for him today. So David knocked Goliath out with one shot between the eyes. Then he went over and cut off the giant's head. This was, of course, the introduction to Israel's new king. Now, David, of course, enjoyed great success after that. But then David made some very terrible mistakes. And when David writes Psalm 23, he writes this during his Absalom's revolution. He was out in the desert while his son was in his palace. He maintained a relaxed mental attitude and grace orientation during this part of his life, but it was just about the lowest part of his life. And he sat down and he wrote this short song expressing the problem-solving devices on his soul, and it is analogous to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." We know that God causes all things together for good to those all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now that's the key to that verse. We know, and David's going to say in his psalm, "You have got to know that the shepherd is with you. He's not against you, and in fact, he'll never be against you. The shepherd is always with you." And that confidence will bring peace in your life and great health to your soul and great progress in the spiritual life, if you just simply have that confidence. As we'll finish up with this, and probably not this lesson, but the next, when we get to Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, where Paul says, "I am convinced that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God." So as with the case of Eliab and David, God doesn't look upon the outward appearance, but He looks upon the heart. And that's what Psalm 23 is about. It's about a changed heart, a heart that was changed by the recognition of and faith in the Good Shepherd. First you recognize Him, then you draw near to Him, then your faith increases in Him, and you recognize more of Him, and it gains momentum, almost like a domino effect of recognition and faith in your Good Shepherd. And only God can change a heart. No person can change their own heart. No creature can change a heart. As we studied Sunday in our first face-to-face class at the hotel, we studied the fact that only something living getting into your heart can actually change it. And the only thing that's living that can get into your heart is A, the Word of God, B, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and C, the indwelling of the entire Trinity. These are things that God has provided for us, and they will change our heart. And as David is sitting alone, no longer tending flocks, but alone in the desert, remembering what it was like long ago as a young man tending flocks. And then so he writes this song. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. When I'm out of fellowship, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Remember how we looked at on Sunday, we looked at those wheel tracks, these wheel tracks, and I'll mention them again here, and I want to thank Alan for pointing this out to me, because I completely missed it. These wheel tracks that we talked about on Sunday are the things that make these paths, and these paths are the ones that the Lord leads us down, and those paths are the paths of righteousness, not the paths of wickedness. We can make wheel tracks in our own souls in either way. We continue to do the same thing. We gain trends, we gain habits, which can turn into addictions. And you can be addicted to the paths of righteousness, or you can be addicted to the paths of wickedness and evil. And the difference between the two, of course, is the function of your own very volition. So when you function in your volition, you can make a choice, as God has given you volition from His sovereign will, to be guided in the paths of righteousness. And again, He says He does it. Why? What's His motivation? For His name's sake, for His title's sake. And what does His title represent? His honor, His person. And His person really represents His honor, and His honor really represents His application of Bible doctrine to His life. And He applied doctrine to His life when He was here as a man during the first advent. So then he continues in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And right now in his life, that's exactly what he's doing. He's been through other death-shadowed valleys before, but this is the latest. And in fact, at this time, this is about the lowest point of his life. He loved his son Absalom, absolutely loved him. And Absalom turned on him. Absalom, with trickery and falsehood and deceit, had overthrown David, kicked David out of Jerusalem, and sat in David's palace while David was in exile. And of course, David would be returned to his throne eventually. But right now, while David is in exile, he is alone. He's not completely alone. He still has his mighty men with him. But we can assume while he's sitting here out in the desert, just looking, maybe sitting under the stars, recalling to himself what it was like to be a shepherd so many years ago, and how his life was simpler, and how he had just such tremendous faith in God. And this remembrance of the past is actually giving him a relaxed mental attitude during this particular valley of the shadow of death that he's going through. So because he knows that the Lord is with him, that the Lord is his shepherd, he says, I fear no evil. There are a lot of enemies to David at this time. A lot of people have bought the lies that Absalom, his son, had propagated about David, and he has a lot of people who have a lot of intention of evil towards him, but so be it. It would be David who would write in Psalm 51 and another song that he wrote, what can mere man do to me? I mean, seriously, what can man do to me if I understand that the shepherd is with me? So he says, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, before we get to the rod and the staff, I just want to finish up with a few aspects about the valley of the shadow of death that we did cover. I want to remind you of a few and also introduce a few new ones. We noted that the shepherd would take his flocks through the valleys up into the hill country in the recesses of the mountains in the summertime. He would take them there because of the lush green meadows that grew there after the winter snows had receded. And when the sheep fed on those meadows, the shepherd's own fields were rested from the constant feeding of the sheep so that they could grow strongly for the fall and the winter. So you see, there's a double benefit here. The sheep get to go through the valleys and spend the summer with the shepherd up in the mountains. And that was very comforting to the sheep because it was only the shepherd that was there. And while they were out in the mountains, there weren't that many predators, so they could feed and they could rest and they could have an intimate time with the shepherd. But while they were up in the mountains, the fields that the shepherd owned down in the valleys would be able to rest over the summer. There wasn't that constant feeding and trampling on them, and defecation and urination, and which grew parasites. All the land got to rest, and as the land rested over the summer, it could grow again strongly, and so it would be healthy for the sheep during the fall and the winter. And I find this to be a great analogy for the maturing believer. The mountain meadows represent growth to maturity. No doubt, you have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death to get up there. And that means that when you go through testing, no matter what it is, whether it's people testing, thought testing, disaster testing, or testing, system testing, when you go through testing and you pass it by applying doctrine, doesn't mean you have to be sinlessly perfect throughout. You rebound when you fail. You keep going forward. You don't quit. You don't pray to God to take you out of it. You pray to God to show you what to apply while you're in it. Show me the doctrines to apply, Father, while I'm in it. That's a great prayer. And you make it through. When you make it through, you will have accelerated growth towards spiritual maturity. You will be that much more mature. And what's on the other end of the valley of the shadow of death are those beautiful mountain meadows up top where there's intimate alone time with the shepherd. So, of course, it's a beautiful analogy, is that when we go through these valleys, we come out more mature. And, in fact, as, of course, we're more mature, we're closer to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mountain meadows represent growth to maturity. And at the various stages of spiritual growth, the believer moves on to more doctrines, and you move on to different doctrines, and you move on to more advanced doctrines. And this, I want you to concentrate on this, because I believe it to be a very, very important point, and I think a place where a lot of believers kind of get snagged up a little bit. At the various stages of spiritual growth, as you grow, as you come out of that death-shadowed valley and you've grown a little more, you're going to move on. You know, the pastor doesn't teach the exact same doctrine again and again and again and again. That's really not what repetition is. What repetition is you teach a doctrine, and then maybe 3, 4, 5, 6, I don't know, 10 more, and then you might have to go back and repeat the first one. And this is exactly what's going on here with the land resting in the valleys. As you advance, you're going to move on to different doctrines, more advanced doctrines. And this gives time for the past doctrines, the ones you learned before, to grow stronger. Now, why do past doctrines grow stronger when you learn new doctrines? Because all doctrine is one seamless whole of the thinking, the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you learn more of it, the pieces no longer seem like an undone jigsaw puzzle. Some of the pieces start to come together. And as they come together, they get stronger. So a doctrine I learned a year ago becomes stronger in my soul because of the new doctrines that I've put into my soul. And so the sheep, though, that doesn't mean you never learn those old doctrines again. That's the point here. The sheep always had to return from the mountains at the end of the summer because the snow and the cold would be returning, and they couldn't live up there over the winter. They'd die. So, but the sheep would return to rested fields that had time to strengthen, and they would feed in those fields again. And so this is analogous to the repetition of Bible doctrine. When you go on to more advanced doctrines, always remember that you got to come back and you got to relearn the basic doctrines, if you want to call them basic. I don't like calling any doctrine basic, really, because it's all one seamless whole of the mind of Christ. Repetition means that I advance and I come back and repeat. I advance and I come back and repeat. I don't mean come back in your spiritual life. I mean the pastor is going to, if he's doing his job and he's filled with the Spirit, it's actually the pastor doesn't do it at all. It's the Spirit who actually leads the pastor to repeat doctrines when they need to be repeated. And again, it's a pitfall for some believers, because some believers are just into the Christian way of life to become academic scholars. And that's not what it is for. Doctrine is the mind of Christ. And at being the mind of Christ, when we learn it, we grow closer to the person of Christ. And as we studied last Sunday, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not just academic knowledge. It's a living thing. And it's not just anything. It's a living part of the Almighty Eternal God. And so the mind of Christ, doctrine, is to draw you nearer to God. And as you draw nearer to God, you're going to have more love for God, which in turn will give you more love, impersonal, unconditional love, for the members of the human race. So then, this is analogous. The sheep go up, but they come back down. That's analogous to the repetition of doctrine. As I said, doctrine is a seamless whole of the mind of Christ. When different doctrines are learned, then more continuity of the plan of God is learned, and older doctrines are strengthened as the believer sees their place in God's system. When you see them in their place in God's system, those doctrines start coming together. You're really going to start to figure out the plan of God. But it can't be left there. The older doctrines must be repeated so that there is inculcation of their relationship to the new doctrines. And so goes the strong analogy of the sheep returning from the mountains after they've passed through the dangerous valleys twice, on the way up to feed again in this, and then on the way down to feed again on the same fields. It turns out, and this is another terrific point, and again, nothing that I had missed the first time that I went through this, is that the sheep don't pass through the valley once, they got to pass through it again. So, I mean, it's not any less dangerous on the way down than it is on the way up. But what happens at the end always of passing through a valley? There is a time of rest where you can eat and be replenished yourself in your own soul. There's resting all the time. So as you go through, you feast on the fields that are on top. When you come down, you feast on the fields that were replenished, the fields that your shepherd owns down in the valleys. And so just like repetition of doctrine does what? It replenishes the soul. And the sheep have gained continuous strength and energy. And with that strength and energy, they can face their next test, which is going to be what? The winter. And of course, the winter is going to be a tough time to go through. So you might be saying, wait a minute, when do they ever get a rest? They got to go through the valley, up to the mountain, they got to come back down, they feed again in the fields, but then they got to go through the winter time. I mean, does the testing ever stop? The answer is absolutely not. It never stops. But is it consistent, constant? No. During the whole summer on the mountain meadows, they rested. Weren't many predators up there, like I said. And as we'll see, it was sweet alone time with the shepherd. And that's a beautiful analogy to spiritual maturity. And these two lessons, these next two, are going to be come together to present all of this to you. And these beautiful analogies that David is thinking of when he's sitting in the desert writing this song. There's always rest. You go through testing, there's rest. You go through testing again, there's rest. But there's never a time where you're going to have eternal rest. Not until you die physically. So during life, during time, you're always going to be going through valleys, the death-shadowed valleys. They're going to be one after another, after another, after another. But in between, there is rest. As I said, they rested during the whole summer up in the mountain meadows, not many predators. And they had that sweet alone time with the shepherd. But then after they've gone through the valley again on the way down, they start to feed on the old fields during the fall. And so the fall, nice and cool out, not very bad weather, is another great time of rest. But after that, and that also comes after passing through the valley. But then comes winter. So we have rest, then we have testing. We have rest, then we have testing. We have rest, then trials, heartache, problems, adversities, and then rest. We have trials and rest, on and on and on. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "But just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Again, 2 Corinthians 1:5. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So again, Psalm 23, verse 4, we see, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So now, what is the rod and the staff? To me, this is probably the most perplexing part of the psalm, because this is the only addition to the shepherd. And if the shepherd's the Lord Jesus Christ, why would the God-man need an instrument? I mean, if he's all-powerful. Now, we'll see why a shepherd, Philip Keller brings out beautifully, why a shepherd needs this staff, and it's actually his most important tool. But when the Lord's the shepherd, why does he need a tool? And we'll see why. It's because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be seated at the right hand of God. He has to be during the entire church age. And as he said to his disciples before he left, he says, where I'm going, you can't come. But he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. And he mentions two important things, and actually he mentions them together because the two of them have to exist together. If one of them doesn't exist, then both of them don't exist. If both of them exist, they exist in your soul. If one of them doesn't, then both of them have no power. He said before he left, he said, I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he is going to lead you into all things. And we're going to put that verse up here coming up. He's going to lead you into all things. And he says, all things what? Concerning me. And what he meant was that he's going to lead you into the fullness of the mystery doctrine of the church age. But he's going to lead you. So when he said he was going to have to leave, and going to a place where they nor can we go, not during our lifetime, we can't be with him sitting on his lap being face to face with the Lord, not while we're alive on earth. But he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I am going to send you two instruments. And isn't it funny that David doesn't use one word to describe his staff, he uses two. He says it's a rod and a staff. And this brings out beautiful parts of how God deals with his people. Jesus Christ sent out two instruments, and they have to exist together, or neither of them do. He sent the Helper who is going to lead us into the mystery doctrine. So that means that God has sent us this, God the Holy Spirit, And that's instrument number one. And he has sent us the Word of God, which is instrument number two. But if we're not filled with the Spirit, the Word of God doesn't do anything for us. If we're filled with the Spirit, but we never learn the Word of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit means nothing. If I've been into doctrine for, 50 years, and I name and cite the fact right now, I name and cite the fact that I haven't heard any doctrine in 50 years, I've rejected God, I name and cite it, name and cite any known sins that I have, I'm filled with the Spirit in that moment. But if I'm minus doctrine in my soul, the filling of the Holy Spirit, what can he do with me? He can empower me to desire doctrine, and certainly he would, but he can't force you to do anything. God cannot. God in his sovereign will has given his creatures, mankind, free will. And if you keep saying no to doctrine, you can name and cite all you want. You'd be filled with the Spirit, maybe a second here or a second there. It doesn't do you any good. They both have to exist to have power in the spiritual life. So that's why the Lord Jesus Christ needs an instrument. It's because he can't be here. He can't be here face to face with us. In the Old Testament, he showed up as a theophany every once in a while, but he wasn't there face to face with them. The only time he's going to be face to face with his people is during the millennium. And there he is going to rule with his own iron fist at that time. But that's a complex part of the Christology that we could study, but it would get us very, very off track here. And especially because I didn't prepare to teach it, so I'd probably make some major mistakes and screw it up somehow. So I'm not even going to touch it. So to me, I understand now why the God-man needs an instrument. It's the presence of the shepherd himself. Does he comfort us? Yeah. But if he's not close to us, then he can't comfort us. If he's far, far away at the right hand of God, if he can't be close to us, then he can't really comfort us. How does he get close? He gets close by filling our souls with his word. And so that's the instrument. And of course, that cannot happen. You cannot metabolize doctrine without the filling of the Spirit. So David, sitting in the desert quite alone, remembers the shepherd's staff that he carried, and metaphorically, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, put a shepherd's staff in the Lord's hands. And with the help of Philip Keller, I think I have an answer to what this staff actually means. The key to the analogy lies in the many ways that the natural shepherd would use his staff or his rod. It's not hard to notice that David describes the instrument in the Lord's hands with two words, which are actually quite different in the original Hebrew. He describes it as the rod and the staff. The rod is a Hebrew word that means an instrument of correction or punishment. So therein lies what we'll see as divine discipline. And we say, wait a minute. Does divine discipline comfort me? You bet it does. The rod is a Hebrew word that means an instrument of correction or punishment. A staff is a Hebrew word that means something to lean on, which actually came to mean to lean on something you trust to hold you up. So it comes to mean a relief or a comfort from something other than yourself. It means to lean on something that you trust. And by leaning, you would give yourself rest and relief, which would give you comfort. But the comfort didn't come from you. It came from the instrument that you leaned upon. So both uses of the shepherd's staff draw you near to the shepherd and hence to the rest of the flock. So we find two uses of the rod, staff, in David's song. Think of David sitting on that lonely desert while he recognizes his own mistakes that he had made in the past, the mistakes of his son Absalom, whom he loves, but knows that he made a huge error in arrogance in the past when he was with Bathsheba and killed Uriah and did all of that. And when he writes this song, he doesn't use just one word for the shepherd's staff, but two, knowing that what? The first, the rod, which meant discipline, was what corrected David. The discipline of the Lord drew David back to God. And if you know the story, Nathan the prophet came to David while David was still away from God, still in the cosmic system, still out of fellowship with God. And Nathan came to him with this story about sheep. And it said there was a poor man who just had one sheep and he cared for it and he loved it. And there was a rich man who wasn't willing to go to his own flocks and he wanted to take the poor man's sheep. And David said, that's preposterous. There's no way. That shouldn't happen. And what David didn't realize is that he was condemning his very self, because it's exactly what he did to Uriah. What did Uriah have in this life? David had everything. He's the king of Israel. What did Uriah have? His one love in life, which was Bathsheba, and David took her. So David recognized, when recognizing his error, was put under divine discipline. And that discipline brought David back to the Lord, which of course brought comfort in David's life. So David knows that discipline and the nearness of the Lord, which is his comfort, both are comfort, are both completely necessary. And so, as we see, I mean, it's just so beautiful when we think of that this little song could have been lost for all time as David's kind of writing it down out in the desert all by himself. But God, no way. God desired this precious song under the inspiration of himself, this precious song of a fallen man to inspire believers for the next 3,000 years. And it will continue to do so for all eternity. As the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things were written for our instruction. Now, most people wouldn't think of discipline as a comfort. Most people wouldn't think of discipline and comfort as similar. And while the action of applying doctrine and comfort to a person might look different. I'm sorry. The action of applying discipline and comfort to a person. Might say I'm going to discipline my child, and then the next day I'm going to comfort my child. Those actions that I take as a father will not look the same, but the result of them is the same. Then that's why there's a commonality between them. Both the discipline, which is the rod, and the comfort, which is the staff, both draw you near to God. David experienced both. And as will every believer who pursues God. If you think there's any way that you can avoid divine discipline, you're woefully arrogant and wrong. We all will experience it. Now, some of us will experience more than others, and that has to do with your volition, with your free will. The greatest scenario is to reach spiritual maturity, die in super grace, with a minimal amount of divine discipline. But no one is going to go through life with zero divine discipline. We all will need it, because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Haven't we said that several times? In this psalm, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 verse 6, in the beautiful chapter of Isaiah that represents the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our iniquities, he says in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us have. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And though we are no longer fallen if we're believers, because God has given us a free will, as I write my next point here, God in his sovereign will has given us free will. It is not God's will that we sin personally, but we do. And so the people, the hyper-Calvinists who want to just harp on the sovereignty of God and think, man's will can't be above God's will. And that's what trips them up, because they're exactly right. Man's will cannot be above God's will. But God in his sovereign will said, I will give you free will. And if it's given to us by God, that still keeps God sovereign above us. And so while it's not God's will that we sin personally, we do. And while it's not God's will that we fail to rebound and get out of the cosmic system, we will often remain in the cosmos completely ignoring him. Kind of like David was doing when Nathan the prophet came to him. And this doesn't happen, hopefully it doesn't happen frequently in our lives, but we go through times where we get into the cosmic system and, we stay there for a while. As Solomon wrote in his Ecclesiastes, he called it a place of insanity. And that's what we all have. We wade in the pool of our own insanity. In your soul, you have a little pool. You could think of it as a little kiddie pool. And think of you have one of those inflatable rings around your waist. And that's called the insanity ring. And you put that on and you jump into your little kiddie pool, the pool of insanity. We all have that. We're all absolutely insane in certain parts of our soul. And we get stuck in those places sometimes. We get out into the cosmic system and we completely ignore God. And God is saying, well, I could leave you there, but that is not what a good shepherd does. See, a bad shepherd loses a sheep, as the Lord described in John 10, our main passage, the hireling, who doesn't care about the sheep. If a sheep runs out of the field and gets under the fence and gets lost, he says, the heck with it. I don't own them anyway. This is somebody else's sheep. What do I care? I'm not going to put out the effort to go racing after this sheep. But the good shepherd always does, puts a stop to it. As Philip Keller will bring out, the shepherd was adept at throwing his staff like a javelin. And it wasn't only he would do so to scare away predators, but he would also do so to throw it at a sheep. He would throw his staff at a sheep who was wandering off. And he would throw it with pinpoint accuracy, and it would scare the sheep and bring them back into the flock. And that's exactly what divine discipline is. It is designed to open up your heart again to your desire for God. It is designed to open up your heart again for your desire for God. The only time that we need divine discipline is when we have been out in the cosmic system for too long and we have been ignoring God and we are slowly starting to lose that first love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father is going to say, no more. I love you too much to allow you to keep going astray. And it will. And so divine discipline comes in. It's painful. It hurts. And what it does is it opens up our eyes to our first love again, to our desire for the things of God. So it's not God's will that we sin or fail to rebound, but we can. And God is also omniscient. God, and so he has seen every decision we would make in his foreknowledge, and he has made provision for both good decisions and for bad. And only known to him are the times that he will bring in divine discipline in order to change or halt a certain system of thinking. It is only through changed thinking that decision patterns and thus behavior patterns can change. Those are those wheel tracks that we talked about on Sunday. It is only through changed thinking that decision patterns and behavior patterns can change. And the behavior patterns that God wants to see in us is described by David as the paths of righteousness. Those paths are like wheel ruts that we discussed on Sundays. I said it and I wrote it in a point. The same patterns become easier and easier when they are patterns, whether they are patterns of evil or patterns of righteousness. We make our own patterns. And that's why we have to be very alert to the decisions we're making to the information and decisions that we're putting into our soul. We have to be very careful about that because no one is immune to this. And it's not like some sheep are immune to going astray and others aren't. We all go astray. And all of us have the ability to go really astray and to completely destroy our spiritual lives. I don't care what stage of spiritual growth you're at. David was at spiritual maturity and he almost practically destroyed his spiritual life. I mean, God had him at the sin unto death. If David didn't repent before Nathan the prophet, Nathan said, you know what, good thing you did that, David, because God was going to kill you right here on the spot. But David did repent. Because of why? Divine discipline. David repented at warning discipline, but his discipline wasn't over with Nathan's warning. He had some very intense discipline coming up, one of which was the fact that his beloved son Absalom would overthrow him and kick him out of his kingdom. So God knows all the decisions that we're going to make. And God has devised a plan, which includes divine discipline, so that we will make paths or wheel ruts that are paths of righteousness and not paths of evil. Yet, a straying sheep, as Mr. Keller brings out, hold on, let me check the time, 44, okay. Yet a straying sheep needs to be halted. Philip Keller describes how a shepherd, again, is so skilled with his staff that he can hurl it like a javelin with pinpoint accuracy. And he not only knows that throws it at predators, but he also throws it at the sheep who are looking to leave the field who are straying towards maybe something like a dangerous cliff. This is analogous to God's divine discipline. God says in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." To go to a wonderful and an all-inclusive description of divine discipline and its reason and its result, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom he loves, the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." How many sons? Every son. No one makes it through the spiritual life with zero discipline. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And therein lies a fact that is really comforting as well. Just knowing, you know, when I'm disciplined, I'm reminded again that I'm a son of God and he's never going to quit on me. And that's comforting. I've experienced plenty of divine discipline in my life. You know that make it to maturity with a minimal amount of divine discipline, I've already cashed those chips in. But I'm still going to get there, believe me. But I've experienced plenty of discipline, and every time I get it, I go, you know what? God's my father. God's my father. It's awesome to just say there and sit there and go, thank you. Thanks for bashing me over the head with your staff. Thanks for throwing your staff in front of me and scaring the crap out of me. Thanks for bringing circumstances into my life that really opened my eyes to the fact that I've been way too self-absorbed and I haven't been absorbed with you. And as you say, well, wow, thanks for that realization. And you just have to say, well, who made that realization? That's my Father. That's my Father. That's Jehovah. That's Jesus Christ, my Lord, seated at the right hand of God, turned to God the Father and said, look, go hurt Joe. Go hurt so-and-so. Go hurt believer so-and-so. Go hurt them. Why? Because he prays for us continually like our advocate. So if you're without discipline, you're not a son. Verse 9. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time." Excuse me. "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." Yeah, it hurts. "Yet to those who have been trained by it, Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of, notice the word, righteousness. A peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the word paths is coming up too in verse 13. So we've got righteousness and paths that are all produced by what? Us responding properly to our Father's discipline. Again, in verse 10, the discipline is for our good, so we may do what? Share in His holiness. What is holiness? It's integrity. Its integrity is application of the Word of God. It is operating in the Word of God and the plan of God. That's holiness. It means integrity and virtue. And so, again, in verse 11, as we continue, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, peaceful means I do not fear. I mean, peace and fear would be opposites, kind of like love and fear. If I have peace, and the Lord's peace, is, as the Lord described, is a peace that goes beyond understanding, it is beyond anything that the world can give. It's a real peace that I know and I have. And if you've experienced it, there's nothing like it. This peace is the opposite of fear. And so what is David saying in Psalm 23? As I'm led through these valleys, the Lord's near. The Lord's my shepherd. And when I go astray, what's He going to do? Take out His staff and discipline me. And that's going to give me comfort. And we're going to get to the second word. That's actually the rod is the one that disciplines. The staff is the one that we lean on. And we're going to talk about that as well. When we lean on, that's going to be a picture of us really drawing near to Christ. It's beautiful. As I was typing it up, I got all mistied and misty-eyed and a little choked up because it's just so beautiful. How is it that the eternal righteous God would give His life for His enemies just so He could draw them near to Himself? It's beyond grace, really. So, verse 12. Strength, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, why are the hands weak? Why are the knees feeble? You're going astray. I'm out of the plan of God. Strengthen them. How do I strengthen them? Respond to the discipline of the Lord. He's come in because you're weak. He's come in because your knees are feeble. You're not walking in the plan of God anymore. Right? That's why your knees are feeble. You're not using the instruments of your body as righteousness. So your hands are weak. You're not walking in the plan of God. Your knees are feeble. So what has God done? He has come in with discipline to do what? And that's what verse 13 says. And make straight paths for your feet. So that the limb which is lame, and we're going to see what that means. It's beautiful. The limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so God knows that when we are weak and when we are not walking in the plan of God, He is going to come in with divine discipline because we're sons and He loves us. And that is going to cause us, if we're properly trained by it, as again it says in verse 11, will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Please notice it says yield. There's a production there. A production of peace in our souls, which is the fruit of righteousness. And we will make straight paths in that righteousness. Straight paths for our feet means walking in the plan of God, which of course is the path of righteousness. We'll see later on as we're going to revisit verse 13 here and see how the shepherd would at times have to actually break a lamb's leg or break a sheep's leg because it was constantly straying all the time. And of course he would gently heal that leg and teach the sheep a tremendous lesson. All of us have had our legs broken by the Lord at some point or other. We are going to have our legs broken. He's not a mobster. That's not what I mean. He is going to break our legs because we continually go astray. We all do it. It says all of us continually go astray. We are going to have a broken leg, but God is going to heal that. And He's going to heal it in the most personal, gentle way. And it's going to, again, what it's designed for. What is the rod and staff designed for? To draw you nearer to God. So Hebrews 12, as you can see, says it all in the topic of discipline. Why does God do it? What are the results for the believer who is trained by it? And notice how nicely it matches up with Psalm 23. Again, it results in peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is further described by straight paths. Paths of righteousness. And coming up, we will see the beautiful picture of the lame limb, as I described. And this doctrine, divine discipline, is for believers only. Again, as it says in Hebrews 12:5, it's for the family of God, for those whom the Lord loves. So if we, I have a number of points coming up on discipline. I see here I have about 7 minutes left, so I think I'll just leave those till next time. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the tremendous gift of studying your word. Thank you again for this beautiful psalm. Thank you for the tremendous metaphors and analogies you put into your word that paint pictures in our souls so that we can even more understand your tremendous love for us. Father, for the tremendous peace that you bring in the spiritual life that you brought to fallen man and continue to bring to your children. We thank you for that. We thank you for the discipline that you bring to each and every one of us so we won't go too far astray. We thank you, Father, that when we have broken limbs, that you will heal them in your tremendous grace and love. Father, what more can we say than just thank you? And to ask you to continue to train us so that we draw near to you. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.